tell you, these between Sherry and Joy Lynn, the things they play during the abundant sharing, I often think we ought to just keep passing the horn for a while. And just bring it back up front, start again, let them keep playing. I have a few announcements for you this morning. We do have our newsletters available. If you didn't pick them up last week, they're available out on the name tag table, so be sure and grab one of those on your way out this morning. Also, we have a men's prayer breakfast next Saturday. That's the 14th at 9 a.m. right here. Good food, good fellowship, and good praying. Praying is always a wonderful thing. And we do have two of our CD sets available today at the CD sales table, Introduction to Figures of Speech and Parables. Oh, yeah, Introduction to Figures of Speech and Parables. That's all one title. And the set on Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, which is really a tremendous set of teachings. If you haven't had the opportunity to listen to those, or if you had, you probably want to listen to them a few more times. So you might want to pick up a set of those today, okay? Well, if you can take your songbooks, turn to number 27. Our brother Mark Luden is going to be teaching us God's Word this morning, and before Mark comes up, we're going to sing number 27, He Lifted Me. In love.
Well, good morning. God bless you. Why don't we take our Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter 22 in the Old Testament. I'd like to thank Tom for the privilege to be able to stand up here and speak God's Word to you this morning. We're going to look at a couple of records in the Old Testament and then see how they apply to us in this day and age. Of course, you know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, which is instruction in righteousness, but not all Scripture is directly applicable to you and I in this day and age. As it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which I'll take a moment and read to you. You don't need to turn to it, but Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So there's a lot of learning in the Old Testament Scriptures for us. And as we get into it, I think that you'll see that the heart of our Father God hasn't changed since the beginning of time. As way of background, you may recall that after Adam and Eve lost their connection with God, lost spirit, that God was limited to working with men and women on as available basis, so to speak. And it wasn't until Abraham that God was able to make a covenant with Abraham, where he said to Abraham that to him and his seed he would be his God. And of course, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, Isaac's son, Jacob's name later changed to Israel. Israel, of course, had 12 sons, hence the 12 tribes of Israel, which you've probably heard about. And having been brought to Egypt by the wonderful grace of our God to deliver them and take care of them, they wound up stuck in Egypt after a king, as it says, who knew not Joseph, came to be. And this is a brief history of the Old Testament, but by way of level set, so we're all on the same page, so to speak. God raised up a man named Moses, who delivered the children of Israel into the land that God had promised them. Of course, as you may recall, the children of Israel were stiff-necked and unbelievers, and that generation that God had made the promised land available to wandered in the wilderness. They did not make it all the way into the promised land. They had to die off, and their offspring, that next generation, was able to be led into the promised land by Joshua, right? And as it says in the early part of the book of Judges, the children of Israel followed the Lord their God all the days of Joshua and the days of those men who outlived Joshua, who had seen the things that God had done for them. Afterwards, once again, the children of Israel started forsaking God. And it says in Judges, and you might want to jot this down, you can look this up yourself later, but in Judges chapter 2, verses 7, 16, and 18 are what I'm referencing. It talks, God says twice in 16 and 18 that God raised up judges so that God could take care of his people. And that's how God in the Old Testament in that time worked with his people, by raising up judges. Now, after a while, though, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the children of Israel weren't happy with that. And in the times of Samuel, and that's in, again, if you wanted to look, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel said, no, 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 we don't want judges, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king to go out in front of us to fight our battles, to be our strength, which was what God was supposed to be for them, right? But that's what the children of Israel wanted. It, you may recall that Samuel was quite distraught about that, went in prayer to God, and God said, look, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, God, from being God over them. But nevertheless, they want a king, I'll give them a king. And you're to tell them what kind of king they'll have. And so starting in 1 Samuel after that from Samuel, the first king was Saul. And now you had a king leading the children of Israel. After Saul was David, after David was Solomon, and you still had the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. After Solomon, then Israel broke apart. And the 10 northern tribes were led by Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were led by Rehoboam. And then from there on, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the children of Israel are really referred to as Israel and Judah. Make sense? And so as we get into the books of Kings and Chronicles, it's helpful to understand that not because of God's desire, but really because of unbelief and stubbornness on part of man, that that's how God was dealing with his people. But the heart of God always was to bless, to take care, and to be able to work with them. And when we go to 1 Kings, I want to take a look briefly at a record of Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 29. And again, you may want to read the whole chapter before this so that you can get all the context. We're somewhat jumping in towards the end. But verse 29 says, so the king of Israel, which was Ahab at that time, 1 Kings 22, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. This is the end of a record where Ahab, who was really an unbelieving man, had convinced Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat agreed to go and fight together. So now they're getting ready to go up to battle. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. So Ahab says, I'm going to go into the battle disguised, but you put on your robes. You make sure that everyone knows you're a king. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. So Syria, who they were fighting with, the word to them was, look, we don't care about anybody but the king. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. Why? Because he had his royal robes on. And they turned aside turned aside to fight against him, just as they had been instructed. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Verse 33, and it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, interesting to note here is Jehoshaphat cried out, and then the captains of the chariots, those 32 captains, they perceived or realized it wasn't the king of Israel. You're left to ask yourself, how did they know that in that day and age? Was the voice of the king of Israel, Ahab, well known? I don't know. Maybe. I'm not sure. Did they know what Ahab looked like? I don't know. Would they have believed Jehoshaphat if saying, hey, I'm not him? You wonder whether that would have happened in a battle. Oh, okay, you're not. No problem. You're left, you don't know. But if we turn to 2 Chronicles, Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, then 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, we're going to find out. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and I think this will help with your study of the word, are typically written from man's perspective. It's all God's word, of course. It's God's breathed. But if you read the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see the incidents, the stories, the history from man's perspective. When you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll see the identical records, but they're from God's perspective, and you get insight from reading Chronicles compared to Kings. So in 2nd Chronicles, we have the identical situation and almost the exact set of scriptures. In chapter 18, verse 29, verse 28, so the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. We just read that, right? Verse 29. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, verse 31, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it's the king of Israel. Why? Because he had his robes on. Therefore, they compassed or surrounded about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out. Ah, now here is some information, this next sentence, that isn't in 1 Kings. Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. There's why what happened in 1 Kings. And I thought it was real interesting. On May 27th, Roger Thompson taught Elohim, Yahweh, and Father, going through the names that God gives to describe himself. That's CD number 516. And this is one of the records that Roger uses. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who says, I will be what you need me to be, helped him. And God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one with all power, moved them to depart from him. I thought that was a pretty neat record. And when you go on, verse 32, for it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. Again, I don't quite know how that they perceived that it wasn't the king of Israel, but I do know in this record that Jehovah helped them and God moved them. So we know where the deliverance came from, right? Now let's go back to 1 Kings. Chapter 15, and we're going to look at King Asa. First Kings, chapter 15. Verse 8. This is still the time when there were two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Verse 8, and Abijam slept with his fathers, means he died, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Asa reigned over Judah. Verse 9. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And now here we're going to read the next number of verses, a description of Asa as king. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. So far, so good. Verse 16. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah. Baasha followed Jeroboam. He went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. And let me explain that to you. The king of Israel went to battle against Judah, and he built this city, Ramah. It's a siege city. In other words, warfare took a little bit longer in that day and age. They weren't going to fire off nuclear missiles one at another. They went up and they built a city to the end that they could siege or fight against the cities in Judah. And he did it so that nobody could come in or out of Judah. Verse 18, then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hinadad, the son of Tabrin, the son of Hazan, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, so Asa takes the gold and silver, gives them to his servants, and sends this money to the king of Syria. And this is what he says through his servants. There is a league or a treaty between me and you, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I've sent unto thee a present of silver and gold, a bribe, payment. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart with me. So at this point, before this time, Syria was aligned with Israel, right? Israel was attacking Judah. Asa goes, boy, I'm getting attacked. They built a siege city. Nobody can come in and out. I'm going to take the gold and the silver out of my treasury. I'm going to send it to the king of Syria as a present, as a bribe, as a payment. And I'm going to say, hey, you break off with the king of Israel, you fight with me. Seems like a reasonable plan. Verse 20. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel. He turned, he was with Israel, turned and started fighting against Israel. And he smote Ejon and Dan and Abelamith and all. Some of you guys pronounce these cities better than me. And all Cinneruth with all the land of Naphtali. So he turned and started fighting against the cities of Israel. Verse 21, and it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building Ramah, he stopped building the siege city, and dwelt in Tisra. It worked, right? So king of Israel quit sieging the cities of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Verse 22, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. There was so much building materials in this one siege city that when the king of Israel left, the king of Judah took that city apart and built two of his own cities. It's interesting. Verse 23, the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Verse 24, And Asa slept with his fathers, he died, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Amen. So, great record of King Asa. That was really a one-dimensional perspective of his life. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles, though, and get some further insight. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1, same record about King Asa. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods, and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Verse 6, and he built fenced or defensed cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Verse 8, and Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin, remember, Judah was made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 240,000, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor, so combined about 580,000 men. Verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, which is 1,000,000. A lot of guys. And 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephthenin at Maresha. So 580,000 against 1,000,000 men from Ethiopia. Verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Wow. Wonderful man, totally trusting in Jehovah his Elohim to be his deliverance, and to be the deliverance for the kingdom. Verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Verse 13, and Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. Great deliverance, isn't it? If you want to read on your own, you could read chapter 15, which is more about Asa. But I want to skip to verse 12 of chapter 15. And it says, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Verse 14, and they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And then verses 16 through 18 talk about what he did with the queen mother. Verse 19, end of the chapter. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So far, seems to run pretty much in parallel with what we read in Kings, right? But a fuller understanding and augmentation of how the deliverance that Asa and Judah got was because that they, with their whole heart, had turned to God, Jehovah their Elohim, so that he would be their deliverance. And in chapter 16, verse 1, I thought it was the return. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, now we're going to go into the record of when, the same record we read before, of when Baasha, king of Israel, is going up against Judah. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there's a league. Or treaty between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break your league or your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abinadab and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. Verse 6, then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, the siege city, and the timber wherewith Baasha was building. And out of that one city that the king of Israel had been building to siege Judah, they were able to build those two cities, Geba and Mizpah. Sounds like a heck of a good deal. You're king. You're responsible to lead your people, right? You're responsible to take care of them before God. The king of Israel is attacking you. He's so much attacking you that he's built up apparently a huge enough city, a siege city so big that when you take it apart, you're able to build two of your own cities, right? So this was no small city that the king of Israel was building. And how did he manage to do it? Well, Asa said, hey, I tell you what, the king of Syria is in league with Israel. I got an idea. I'm thinking this thing through. I've got an idea. I'm going to take silver and gold. I'm going to make a payment to the king of Syria. He'll leave the king of Israel. Matter of fact, if I work it out right, he'll turn and attack the king of Israel. The king of Israel will be distracted. He'll have to go fight and protect his flank. And then my country will be saved. Right? As said in 1 Kings, that's what happened. All's well. Except for one small thing. Verse 7. And that word and is a pretty important word. It's tying verse 7 together with verses 1 through 6. And at that time, Hanai, the seer or prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, nice job. Well done. Way to use your head. And said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Do you think the prophet was wrong? Do you think he made those words up? No, we know this is God's word, right? That prophet got revelation from the Father who said to him, hey, your heart wasn't right. You didn't rely on Jehovah, your Elohim. You relied on the king of Syria. How would you know that from just looking at it? You wouldn't know where the man's heart was, would you, from reading 1 Kings? You wouldn't know what's in his heart. Just like in 1 Kings, we didn't know quite why those who were attacking Jehoshaphat left him. In Chronicles, we learned that he cried, and the Lord his God helped him. Here we learn that Asa's heart and trust and reliance for deliverance in this situation, even though it turned out well, he trusted in the king of Syria instead of God. Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host? And if you look, if just for your own private study, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 3, sometimes you'll see that the Ethiopians included a bunch of other people, including the Lubans. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host? How huge a host were they, by the way? That's a pretty huge host. 1 million people with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. But you could see Asa saying, yeah, but I got, you know, but we won. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was, where was his heart? The issue was, who was his Lord, who was his God? Verse 9, this is still the word spoken by the prophet. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He's saying, hey, you got delivered before out of a huge host. This time you relied on the king of Syria. You've done foolishly. Don't you remember when you looked to God before? He delivered you from a huge host. And God's looking for people. His eyes are looking to and fro. It's a figure of speech. He's looking for those whose heart is perfect to him to show himself strong for him. He's looking to be the Lord and God for people. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Wow, it's a pretty pointed reproof, isn't it? But what does God care about? He cared about where Asa's heart was as king, and he cared about that his people would be led by a king who led them in the fear of the Lord, right? And that he would be their Lord and their God. Verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer. If you want some time, you can of course go into the record of King David in 2 Samuel. Don't turn there now. 2 Samuel 12:13, when Nathan the prophet reproves him for David having conspired to have Uriah killed. What was David's response when Nathan said to him, "You are the man"? He said, "I've sinned against the Lord." You could read Psalm 51, which is a psalm written when David had been reproved, where David says, "I've sinned before you. I've done very foolishly." And he repented. Unfortunately, verse 10, Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa pressed some of the people at the same time. He was so mad that not only did he throw the prophet in prison, he took it out on the people. And he oppressed some of the people. You never saw this before, did you, in the preceding chapters? You didn't see it in Kings. You didn't see it in the preceding chapters. He was so hacked off, he threw the prophet in prison, and he oppressed some of his people. Verse 11, and behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And we read some of that. Verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year, or 3 years later, right? Because in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says in the 36th year. So 3 years later, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. We read that as kind of as an aside in 1 Kings. We're going to get a little more information about Asa here in verse 12. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. That's a pretty potent statement there, isn't it? It says he was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Statement of fact. Here's some added information. Yet, in his disease, he didn't seek to the Lord. He sought not to the Lord. That's a real pointed statement. But to the physicians. Verse 13. Well, here's the end of that. And Asa slept, or Asa died with his fathers, and died in the 140th year of his reign. 2 years later, he was dead. So here was a wonderful man. The word does say his heart was perfect to the Lord all his days. A wonderful man who loved God, loved the Lord as God, had gotten deliverance and rest in the kingdom of Judah, who had relied on God, who had made known God to Judah, but yet in this situation with the king of Syria and the king of Israel, or the king of Israel attacking them, for whatever reason, he decided that he was not going to trust in God. He was going to do it by his senses. And the only way you would know what was in his heart was God, through Hanani the seer, the prophet, told him and reproved him. And Asa then had a choice. He had a choice to repent, to say he's sorry, to realize that he had sinned and done foolishly, or he took the other route. He got mad. He got so mad, they threw the guy, the prophet, in prison, oppressed the people, and apparently stayed mad enough so that when he got diseased, the word says he actively didn't seek the Lord who had delivered him, but sought to physicians, and the end of that was he died. But you have to ask yourself, well, what difference does it make? I mean, again, he got Judah delivered. Why isn't God happy with that? Because that's never been the point with our Father, has it? If you look in Second Corinthians chapter 5, I want to read a verse of scripture that Tom covers in Ephesians in the local church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the reproof that Hanani gave him was, hey, look at the deliverance that you got before from God, the Lord your God, and God is out there actively looking for those he can be strong on their behalf. It's not a God question. You didn't have to figure this out yourself as if nobody was there to help you, right? The same issue is true with us. It's not the results that the Father has always wanted. It's our heart, right? He's wanted us to be his children, to allow ourselves for him to be our God, to allow ourselves to have a Lord, and not to seek our own righteousness, but to seek his. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, talks about, for the believer, for those born again who have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart, confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, for we, those born again ones, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat, more correctly understood, is the place where rewards are handed out, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the point Tom makes in Ephesians in the local church, that word done in verse 10 is the word used to describe how the thing was done, not what was done. Make sense? The rewards aren't what we're doing, but it's how we're doing them. Are we relying on the new nature and the Christ within, or are we walking in the flesh? Because either way, you can get something done, can't you? God's not concerned with what we do, is he? He's concerned with the fact that he's made us to be his in Christ, and do we walk in the new nature and therefore bring glory to the Lord and to him? And so many times, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, so many times you can't judge from the outward senses, can you? First Kings, man, you'd read First Kings, you'd say, hey, Asa, that was one smart kingly dude, one smart business guy. I ought to call him over and help him consult with us. You know, he's the guy who knows how to figure stuff out. You pull back the covers, you see into his heart, and you see that he was walking by his own flesh, not by the power of God. As Christians, as those who have the new nature of Christ, the fact that we trust God is a given, isn't it? Let me explain that so I speak more clearly. When I mean a given, the fact that we've trusted God, if you're a Christian, we're His, right? That is a done deal. We are now God's for all eternity. We've been sealed with His Spirit, right? So that is a done deal. It's forever. The issue then really isn't so much from a broader perspective, do we trust or not trust God in the sense of do we choose to become born again or not? The issue for us is, what nature do we walk in? You see, do we walk in the old nature and are just happy with getting the results day by day because, I got to live, I got to do stuff, I got to get stuff done? Or are we committed to and willing to and wanting to and allowing ourselves to walk in the new nature so that the excellency of the power may be of Him and not of us, right? And that isn't something so many times you can judge from the outer appearance. Clearly, if I'm sinning and I'm out there robbing 7-Elevens, clearly it's easy to tell that that's probably not the new nature, I say tongue in cheek. Clearly that's sin. But what happens if you're serving in another capacity and you're setting up tables or you're doing whatever you're doing for the Lord or living life? We can do that through Him or through ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, speaking about the body, and it reminds me of teen camp coming up here. How many people are going to teen camp? Yeah. Yay. Verse 1, I understand you guys are going to be covering Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do that, or how do we do that? How does any local church, local group of believers do that? Is that just by becoming nicer people? Is that just by watching what you say? Don't say anything wrong. Is that just by, holding it in so you don't get hacked off at somebody even though they're always so annoying? The answer is no. Just in case you're wondering. The only way a church can operate like that is by the new nature. It's by the new nature. Whose power are we going to rely on? It's not what the end result is. It's what do we choose to put on. Does that make sense? Look in Romans chapter 6. Even a casual reading of the church epistles, Romans through Thessalonians, that are written directly to us in this day and age as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will show us that God has not promised us, the Christian, a life lived in this world without pressure, problems, issues of this life, right? That you can't find that. In fact, you can find the opposite. But what the church epistles do tell us is that the real problem of man has been solved once and for all through Jesus Christ our Lord. The inability of man in the past to not sin has been solved, hasn't it? Isn't that what sin, grace, and newness of life is about? The inability of man to get away from himself, to be a different person, not through suppression of the will, but actually through a new nature, has been solved once and for all. And we are people who, although we live in this world, we're not of this world, are we? Although we have a senses body, and we have the five senses realm we live in, we're really citizens of heaven. And we have a new nature. And the ability not to be better people, but when we rely on him and his nature, to be different. To get the deliverance, to live in this life as those who have trusted on him and manifest his power, not through our ability and our figuring it out and our plans. Here's how I'm going to deal with this situation. Here's how I'm going to change that. Did Asa figure all that out when the Ethiopians went against him? No. He tried to figure it out when Israel went against him. How well did that work? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, or who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are or were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted or united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered inoperative or made ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon, and again, this is a verse that's been covered before. Reckon means to count up, to add, to come to a logical conclusion based upon a set of facts in front of you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have, each waking moment, a conscious choice. We can rely on the old nature, the nature of sin, and for however many years we've been around before you get born again, that's how long you had that sin nature. And what a surprise that people, myself included, sin. There's no surprise in that. It's the nature of Adam. Of course people sin. Of course we fall short. We've got that old nature. When we don't walk in the new nature, of course we walk in the old nature. You know what I mean? It should not shock us. It should not dismay us. It should really encourage us to commit ourselves to walk in the new nature. But we have that choice to make. Do we want to walk by the senses in our old nature, or do we want to walk in the new nature? Do we want to, bless you, reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Only Christians get that choice. The natural man doesn't get that choice to not let sin reign in their mortal body. They have to. They don't have another way to live. We can not allow it to reign. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 13, if you would. it's easy in the world in which we live to be very concerned about the results, about the solution, about getting something done, or getting the answer, or having something happen, or accomplishing something, or doing, or being, or living, so to speak. God's not that concerned about all that. See, it's supposed to be a given that we know that our Father loves us, takes care of us, and we'll have food, shelter, health, and that that until the Lord returns, we can have and manifest the joy and peace that's ours. What the Father cares about is, as we live and move our being, are we doing it with the new nature, or are we doing it of ourselves? The one way of ourselves brings no glory to God. It doesn't show forth what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. You or I may not be able to judge, and certainly I wouldn't put myself in position to be looking at people, how are they doing that? New nature, old nature. That's not my responsibility. But certainly you and I are to be aware of where our heart and reliance is, whether or not we're walking in the new, or whether even if the outward appearance is placid, that's my 50-cent word for the day. I can't go where Roger Thompson go with circumlocution and all those fancy words. Placid means peaceful. That's about as fancy as I get. Even if our outward appearance seems peaceful, it's what have we decided in our heart? How have we decided to walk? With the new nature or with our old nature? It's a decision we get to make. It's fun. Verse 12 of chapter 13. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Teen camp's almost here. No. He's talking about the return of Christ. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off, put on. How many times does the Father tell us that? Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. That putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ is done where? In the mind. It's in the mind. What was the issue with the king of Judah, with Asa? Was it what he did was so terrible? Did Hanani say, you know, dang it, you wasted that money. You know, you shouldn't have been talking to the king of Syria. What was the issue? What was in the mind and the heart of Asa? Yeah, he got the results, but his heart wasn't there. See, I've got my suit coat here, which I guess I'm going to use as an example of putting on Christ, and you're going to say, geez, I wish he'd put it on when he started teaching. I thought about that when I was giving the example. I thought, now I'm going to put on the mind of Christ. What does that mean before I? I'll let you judge. But that's what the word tells us, doesn't it? We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much doing things. I mean, so many times we are faced with situations and our natural, using that word by a reason, our natural inclination is to do something of ourselves or get some. Why not put on Christ consciously? Why not let each thought be brought to the captivity? Why not set my affection on things above? Why not thought by thought make myself think who I am in Christ and realize that regardless of the circumstances, I have the peace. I'm at one with the Father. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would be freaked out by the price of gas? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would be dismayed if he was part of a fellowship where there was division and was trying to figure out how to have the word live? Do you think he'd be sleepless? He might be sleepless in prayer, so to speak. You know what I mean? Romans chapter 12 to close. I think we'll get done a little early this morning. so many times, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God's deliverance for his people first started with words to believe, didn't it? It started with words to believe, and then God's deliverance came about. The same is true, really, for us as Christians. We've got the new nature, don't we? It's not so much, what stuff do I need to do now? It's, what words am I putting on in my brain? Am I putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? I have the new nature. Am I putting it on? Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Shall we have a rousing discussion of this world? It's not something we want to be conformed to, is it? No matter how good or how bad it may be presented to us. But in contrast to being conformed to this world, we're to be transformed. And again, we know this verse, but I think sometimes the simplicity of it, we allow it to escape. That transformation is like the caterpillar to a butterfly. It's not a better caterpillar. It's not a caterpillar with wings. It's a whole other thing. In this life, it's not just gritting my teeth, making it through. It's his nature manifest in you and I, individually, and then as a body. It's not just a bunch of people who have hung out so long together that we become friends and put up with each other. It's men and women who are manifesting the nature of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting that very nature as Christ's body, and then in a spiritual way, complementing one another, each one serving, building us up together in love. That's something you don't figure out. That's a spiritual thing. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by... Geez, sometimes you wish there was like, it would just tell you how to do it. Just, what's the secret? Man, I could just be set by problem. I mean, I just wish I knew how to change. You've never felt like that, but sometimes I have to go, wait a minute, by the renewing of your mind. Oh, that's too easy. Maybe that's why the natural man wants to fight against it. By not thinking your own thoughts, by thinking his thoughts. By putting God's word on, then we manifest that new nature. And the power and the glory and the nature itself is of him, not of us. It's not a better mark. I mean, there's very little hope in that. It's a different mark. You understand? It's not a better you. If I could just deal with these situations better. Surprise, you're not going to. Spend your whole life trying to do better in every situation. Go for it. Or become Christ-like and walk in this world with his joy, with his peace. And only you, in your honesty with your heart before the Father, can allow that word to reprove you the way Hannah did. Only you can allow that word to get through to your heart, so that when that word's spoken, whether it's the word of God, whether it's God working within you, whether it's your brother or sister in Christ speaking God's word to you, only you can decide whether you want to be like a David or whether you want to be like an Asa. And nothing against Asa, because that man, the word says, his heart was perfect all his days, which is a verse where I've how much did that man love God? But in that situation with the king of Israel, he went his own way and stayed so mad with the reproof he wouldn't change. Only, I sound like the smoky guy, you know, only you can prevent forest fires. But this is something that individually I need to decide. Do I want to walk through this world in my strength, or do I want to be open before the Father and say, I don't care what my results are or not, I want to walk in your nature, help me. And I have nothing to prove. And I know who I am in Christ, and therefore I can examine myself in that shelter, as we've talked about, and go, ooh, geez. I'm able to be peaceful. I'm able to be joyful. I'm able to be delivered in this situation because I've got his nature. Or do I want to just hide behind, hey, but I got all this stuff done? The deliverance is ours. It's already been accomplished for us. And then collectively, you know, that's individually and collectively as a church, man. Why not let her rip, teens? Let the Spirit of God work mightily within you. Be a great glory as you will be to the Father. Let God work within each one of you to minister, to operate your ministries in the spiritual realm. Doesn't that make sense? But it's a conscious choice. It's a putting on. It's a deciding of where our heart lays, where our power comes from, whose nature we're going to walk within. And although sometimes in my own furry brain it seems complicated, it really is as simple, isn't it, as renewing our minds, of letting his word dwell in our hearts mightily, and then that new nature which we already have manifests itself. And what a great glory that is for our God to see a church walking, each one of us manifesting the love of Christ, our own ministries, with great glory. So what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ability you've given us in Christ. Thank you for your word, how you've been able to show us great and wonderful things out of your word, Father, so that we might, moment by moment, decide to live and to walk in the new nature and no other nature, Father. Thank you for your goodness, for the privilege to be up here and speak on your behalf and teach your word. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. We're going to close with number 48 this morning. Number 48, Jesus is all the world to me. Well, God bless. Thanks for joining us this morning. You teens have a wonderful week of teen camp, okay? See you next week. Yeah.